announcement. I announced last week that there's another little baby grade list on the way. We found that this week it's going to be another boy. So we're very, very excited for that. So Tyler's going to have another running mate around here. Although our toddler class is seriously deficient of girls. It is all little boys. So Alan, good luck with this church in 5 years, because I don't know what we're going to do to keep it together. But we're very, very excited. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me. We're continuing in our series, Knowing the Biblical Jesus. Again, the whole point of this is for us to chronologically go through the life of Jesus Christ as is presented in the Word of God. And through doing that, understand who He is, what He preached, and who is this Savior that we submit to and acknowledge as our Lord. We're going to be in John this week, and we're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 23, and then going through 3:21. So last week, let's just kind of recap where we've been chronologically through the story of Jesus Christ. We have His birth, right? And there's a lot of hoopla around that. The angels come, the shepherds come, the wise men come. Jesus is here, God is on earth, it's this huge event, and then really we have long silent period. And, you know, I really kind of compared this to almost like royalty, right? You hear about a prince being born, and then when's the next time you really hear about him? When they take the throne. And so the next time we really hear about Jesus is at the baptism of Jesus, where God rips open the sky and says, "This is my son, and with him I'm well pleased." And really, spiritually, what we're seeing happen there is the coronation of Jesus. This is the King of Kings. This is the Son of God. God is saying, "Here is my son." Immediately after that, we see temptation, and so right after he's crowned, what happens? This world starts revolting against it. The world is ready to try to take that crown. It's ready to fight against his authority. It's ready to stand against him. And then last week, we started with Jesus' first public ministerial event, which was him cleansing the temple. He goes to the house of God during Passover, when this is a huge event. You got 2.5 million Jews in Jerusalem. It's this huge, huge thing. He walks into the temple, and what does he see? He sees the house that was built to glorify God being used instead to profit men's pockets. He sees God being made a joke and put secondary, and what does he do? He makes a whip and he clears the place. He clears the place. Now, what I want you to remember about that story from last week is, guys, that's a first impression. Now, I don't know about you guys, but have you ever run into where a bad first impression or a good first impression sets a tone for an entire relationship? This is his first impression. And that impression, it stays with his enemies and with his followers from that day forward. In fact, when he is on trial for his life, we will see his enemies refer back to that very day, going, "Do you remember when he cleansed the temple? Do you remember when he said if he crushed it, he would raise it back up in 3 days?" That moment, that event stays with him the entire time. The other thing it does is it sets a tone for his ministry that I think we've lost in modern Christianity. We always preach the gentle Jesus. But let's be honest, this guy's first act was very what? Aggressive and violent. He walks in the temple and he throws people out, whips them, that are making a mockery of his father. Brothers and sisters, do you think that was a vision that people just quickly forgot? Absolutely not. I mean, have you ever had one of those moments where you blow up in anger and like nobody ever lets you forget it? Right? I mean, it's brought up regularly to you. Now, it's important to remember, most of the time when we do that, it's a sinful anger where it got out of control. Jesus's was not. It was righteous indignation because he saw his father's house being made a mockery. But I guarantee you, those people did not forget that image. And the powerful thing about what happens on that day is Jesus, he's the kind of personality, I've told you this before, when you meet him, you can't be unchanged. He's one of those people that after you meet him, you either love him or you hate him. But you're not going to be like, "Jesus, I don't really remember that guy. Who is that?" No, he's going to stand out to you. And so what we're going to see today is immediately following those events, we're going to see some folks come to him, and one person in particular, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And so I want us to watch what happens between their interactions and an important thing that Jesus shares about salvation. All right, so let's go ahead and start in verse 23 of chapter 2. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man. for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So let's talk through this. Let's see a few things that are happening here. First off, we start in verse 23, where an important statement is made by John. Now, if we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of the Gospels, well, again, a Gospels meaning the good news about Jesus, each of the Gospels have a different take. John is written primarily to emphasize that Jesus is God. What John wants you to understand and to know and not ever get away from is this is God on earth. This isn't a good teacher. This isn't a prophet. This ain't a great man. This is God in flesh. He wants you to understand that is the key thing that makes Jesus different than any other teacher. This is God walking among us. And so in verse 23, he makes a proclamation that Jesus knows the heart of man. So immediately what we see is a story occur between Jesus and this man Nicodemus that shows he knows man's heart. Now when we look at the story, what we're really talking to is we're talking to salvation. This is Jesus' salvation message. Now brothers and sisters, what I want you to see about his message is a lot of us who have been Christians for a while have probably read books about evangelism, about sharing your faith, about how you introduce somebody to Jesus. And the silly thing that we tend to do as Christians is we think this is a science. And what I mean by that is most of us think there's like four steps we can learn and then we just apply those four steps whenever we meet somebody. It doesn't work that way. Are human beings all the same? No. In fact, they're vastly unique and different. When you meet somebody, you can't just jump into a four-step plan of how to save them. You know what you need to do? You need to know them. You need to know where they are, where they stand, what their convictions are, where their life is at, and in that relationship that is real and genuine, be able to share with them the truth of God that applies to their life. And so what I want you to see is Jesus presents the gospel in ways that we don't always use ourselves. He presents the gospel in ways that are very different from one situation to another. Throughout this story, we will read, you'll see at least four or five different men come to Jesus and go, I want to get in the kingdom. And in each of those times, you're going to see Jesus respond differently. Why? Because each of those men are different. Their needs, their questions, their hurdles to overcome are different. And so brothers and sisters, what I encourage of you is we need to be people that get out and yes, share the message of Jesus, but do so not just as if you're talking to a generic person, but do so as talking to somebody whose heart you have a desire to know. Talking to someone that you have a real relationship with and you're willing to meet them where they're at. What you're going to see with Jesus is he doesn't care about offending people. Nowadays, I can't tell you how many Christians come to me and go, I want to share my faith, but I'm worried about offending someone. Guess what? Don't worry about it. There is no unoffensive way to bring up Jesus. Because you know what Jesus' message is? You've gone the wrong way. Sin is in your life. You must turn and repent and accept me as Lord and Savior. Basically, guess what? You've gone the wrong way. Is there any unoffensive way to tell somebody they've messed up? Not really. I mean, even when you try to sugarcoat it, what do they normally get out of it? Hey, you're telling me I messed up, right? You have to get with people truthfully and honestly. And the most important thing we do is not care about being offensive or not, but care about being truthful. Care about meeting people where they're at and showing a genuine love to meet them. So Nicodemus, who is this man? What we know about him is he's a Pharisee. And so I want to give you just a little background on the Pharisees because we're going to see these guys over and over again. Remember when I told you at the baptism, what we see with Jesus is really two different things happening. We see on one side a worldly ministry where Jesus is a rabbi, a teacher. And so what he's doing is he's going on life, interacting with people, and showing us how to live, how to love, how to worship and glorify God. And so there's this worldly ministry that's happening. But on the other hand, what's also occurring is this cosmic battle. This battle between good and evil, between Jesus and Satan, about redemption of man, redemption of the world. And so when we look at these two fronts which Jesus is fighting on the cosmic level, who's his enemy? Satan. On the worldly level, do you know who mainly his enemy will be? The Pharisees. Now, who are these guys? Well, if you ever looked at your Bible, and you look at the Old Testament to the New, you'll notice that in between Old and New Testament, there's a 400-year gap. So for 400 years, what we call the intertestamental period, we don't really hear from God. There's no new prophets, there's no new word from him. It's just this long period of waiting. Well, during that period, there's a group of men known as the Maccabees that lead a revolt for the Jewish people. Now, these men are very righteous, very honorable, good men. Out of them grows this group called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, loosely translated, means to be separated. Now, when they said separated, it didn't mean they lived apart from folks. It meant just like holy means, I am set aside. I am for the purposes of God, not for the purposes of the world. Now the Pharisees, there's about 6,000 of them at the time of Jesus. And so what we have to be careful with the Pharisees is a lot of times we paint them with one brush, like they're all the same. They're not. There are some of them, like Caiaphas and Ananias, who are the higher ups of these group, they're bad men. They're just straight up bad guys. They have seen that this religious and somewhat political role that they've been given, because the Pharisees not only were like priests, but they were also had a political ability to rule over the Jewish people, that power had gotten to them. They enjoyed it. They liked it, which is human nature. Have you ever seen people just let a little bit of power go to their heads? Like, it's a fun thing to watch your colleague get promoted, and like within 3 weeks, you're like, who are you? Okay, we put junior associate in front of your name, and all of a sudden you're like King Kong, right? You watch them just let this little bit of power go to their heads. Well, with the Pharisees, there were some of them, they were just drawn to this power. I'm revered, I'm honored, I'm respected, I'm wealthy. People don't mess with me. They liked it. But you know what? There was also some men who were honestly just trying to get into the kingdom of God. And so when we look at the Pharisees, you're going to see a full range of people. And to be honest, I think there's a lot of us today that look like Pharisees. See, here was the main problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalistic. They were all about the external. So what they did is they said, hey, God's got some rules. What we're going to make our main focus is following these rules. But what they would do is they made them extreme. So let me give you an example. We all know in the Ten Commandments it says that you should honor the Sabbath. You should rest on it. You shouldn't work. Well, these guys go, well, you know, we really want to make sure we don't mess this up. So let's make some rules about what work is on the Sabbath. So let me give you an example of my life. When I first got my license, my dad said my curfew was midnight. So I remember about the third time I took the car out, it was to a dance. And I was living in Colorado, which in Colorado, when you decide to take someone home, they may be like 45 minutes from your house, right? There's no neighbor. So one of my buddies goes, I need a ride home. I take him home, and I'm dying. I'm flying back home because I'm like, I'm not going to make it. I fly into our neighborhood. I run up to the door. I get into the house, 11:59. I walk in and I literally go, got this big smile on my face, like, I made it. He goes, give me your keys. I said, what? He goes, give me your keys. I said, but it's 11:59, I made it. He goes, there is no way you could have known within 60 seconds you were going to make it. He goes, one more light, one stop sign, one other car, and you'd be here late. Give me your keys. So from that moment, I realized that when my dad said curfew was at midnight, I would actually mean curfew was 11:30. Okay? I was going to get nowhere around midnight because I didn't want to play there. Well, this is the Pharisees' way of dealing with God's rules. So, for example, let me show you how extreme these guys are. By the way, there's about 600 different Pharisaical laws, but just for the Sabbath, here's a few they had. On the Sabbath, you were allowed to swallow vinegar, which was used as a medicine, but you were not allowed to gargle it. Gargling it was work. Swallowing was not. On the Sabbath, you were allowed to eat an egg that was laid that day as long as you were going to kill the chicken that laid the egg the next day. Because the chicken, he worked on the Sabbath and deserves to die. Women were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because they may see a gray hair and desire to pull the hair out, which would be work. This is how extreme these guys got. And so their whole lives were about these rules, which we laugh at now and are like, are you serious? God just said, don't work. You guys are like, how many steps can I take today? They put it to the extreme. And what slowly happened to these men was, instead of focusing on glorifying God, they got focused on their rules. And what started to change in their hearts was, salvation wasn't a gift from God. It was something they achieved by their works. They felt like they were earning it. And brothers and sisters, that's not a small point. Because the only thing that separates us from every other religion on this planet is we don't believe we can earn it. You can't do a single thing to earn your salvation. It was paid for and delivered to you by Jesus Christ. You can only accept it as a gift. You cannot earn it. Now, human beings hate that. Why? Because you can't take pride in it. Anything that I've earned, I can boast about. Anything that I've earned, I can flaunt in your face. Anything I've earned, I can say, look what I've achieved and look what I've done. But anything that's been given to me, well, I can't do that. I can't be proud about what's been given to me. And so the Pharisees, over time, it became about rules and laws. Now, brothers and sisters, if you ever ask non-Christians to talk about how they view Christians, you'll sadly see we fall into very much the same boat. Most people will say we're judgmental, we're hypocritical, and we're about our rules more than we are about God. And so I warn you, when you read about the Pharisees, be slow to go, evil, bad guys. And be more willing to look at them and go, you know what? There's probably part of me that lines up with these guys a little bit. So that's the Pharisees as a whole. Now Nicodemus, what's amazing about him is he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, if you look at historical records of the time, what we can tell about him is he was one of the three richest men in Israel. And he was also considered the greatest teacher of the Pharisees. So this man coming to see Jesus after he's cleansed the temple tells you the amount of respect they had for what Jesus was saying and the awe they had at the way he was doing it. Nicodemus sees Jesus cleanse the temple and he goes, this man is from God. In fact, that's one of the first things he says to Jesus. I know that you are a great teacher and I know that you come from God. Now I want you to look as we're reading through it in John 3. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now a lot of people have made a lot of things about Nicodemus coming at night. Many have said it was to hide. Many have said it was because they didn't want to be associated with Jesus. Honestly, we don't know. And to be honest, I'm willing to cut him a break here because with it being Passover, Nicodemus would have been unbelievably busy during the day. The best time that he would have had to have time to sit down with Jesus and to talk about things would have been at night. So we really don't know what his reasons are for coming at night. It could have just been simply that it was when he was free. Maybe it was that he was trying to keep it secret. We don't really know. The important thing, though, is he came to Jesus. He came to talk to him. He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I want you to look at that. Do you see a question mark anywhere there? No, there's no question asked, but what does Jesus know? He knows a man's heart. So immediately, what does he do? He answers a question that he hasn't even asked yet. It says, Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Man, is that a powerful phrase? How many times have you heard the term born-again Christian? All comes from right here. Actually, if you look at the words in the Greek, it actually means born from above, meaning that you are born from the Spirit of God. It's not just born again, but born from above. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I've heard, again, a lot of people not giving Nicodemus credit here. And they go, was he really that dense? Did Nicodemus really think he needed to be physically born again? No. Back then, using metaphors was a common way of teaching. So all Nicodemus was doing was saying, hey, if we're going to run with this analogy of me being born again, let me talk in those terms. Can really someone be born again? Spiritually, do I have the chance to be reborn? How difficult can that be? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows from here to there. And so here's what he's doing, is he's saying, hey, Nicodemus, guess what? Do you know everything? Do you know how the wind works? No. But do you know the wind exists? Yes. And look at our own lives. How many things do we just take for granted? How many of you have gotten in a plane before and flown? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you can explain to me how the plane flies? Travis, that's not fair. You work on planes all day. How is it that all of us can't explain how a plane works except for Travis? Yet all of us will jump into this thing and fly thousands of feet above the air. Why would we do that? Because you have faith. You have faith in things. And so Jesus says to him, look, Nicodemus, you may not understand how everything works, and guess what? You're not going to. But that doesn't mean that you don't know it's real. I mean, how many things in our lives can't we not prove? Have you ever touched love? Have you ever seen it? Have you ever measured it? You can't. But do we think love doesn't exist because of that? Absolutely not. Vice versa. You can't touch or see hate, but have we seen it? Have we felt it? Have we experienced it? Jesus' point is, Nicodemus, you must understand that I get being born again is a concept that blows your mind. But let's be real. All around us, all day long, we see things we cannot explain, but they happen. I mean, even the greatest scientist in the world can't explain things to us. We don't know what causes life. We know what is present for a living cell to exist, but we don't know what starts that initial life. We have things in space that we don't know that they're there, but we see them interacting and making things happen, and so we assume they must be there. Why? Because everything suggests it's real. And so what Jesus is trying to get through to Nicodemus is, guess what? You're not going to be able to think through everything. This concept that man has, that he can understand everything, is so foolish. I mean, to be honest, let's think about that for a second. If we have a God who is so beyond us and is so powerful that he just simply says, let there be light, and the sun appears, should you or I be able to comprehend that? Not really. I can't find the light switch in the morning. How the heck am I supposed to understand one man saying, let there be light, and literally the sun appears? It's power beyond me, as it should be, because God is beyond me. See, what he's saying to Nicodemus is a very hard thing, because what he's telling him is, Nicodemus, this isn't about you. It's about God. See, the beauty of salvation is it presents to us the truth that we see in... I've lost the verse. But it was a truth that we see presented to us in the New Testament that says to become Christians, we must become new creations. Now, the hard part of becoming a new creation is it first means that we must admit that we're broken in the first place. We must first admit that the path I've been on, the direction that I've gone, the way that I've lived my life, it's not right. I need to turn around. I need to be reborn. Now, brothers and sisters, the hard part about that is the older you are and the better that you've been in life, the harder it is to admit those two things. Because there's something in you, a pride that has grown, that makes you want to say, I'm good enough. How can I not be good enough? Have you seen what I've done in comparison to these folks? Have you seen all of my good deeds? Have you seen how much I've known Scripture? Have you seen how many times I've gone to church? Have you seen how many people that I've helped? We want to put this resume out there. And Jesus just looks at our resume and goes, you don't get it. You just don't get it. You can't achieve it. He says, only if you are born again through the Spirit and through water can you enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so when we look at what water represents in the Bible, it represents a purity. In Ezekiel 36, it says, if I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. He's saying this water, it comes into you, and it washes away the sin, it washes away the darkness, and it brings the Spirit with it. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the fuel of life, and you've rejected me. And instead, you've dug your own well, but it holds no water. And that's why you're constantly feeling empty. That's why you're constantly feeling broken. The very thing that is supposed to fuel you is missing. And so everything's breaking down around that. Now it's important that we look at this and realize this is what Jesus is referring to when he says about water. Because you know what some people pointed to this passage and said? They said if you're not baptized, you don't enter heaven. Now look, we're Baptists, so guess what? We like baptism, right? It's in our name. But we believe baptism is an outward visual experience that we are showing people a testimony that there has already been an inward change. Being dunked in that tank back there won't save you. What saves you is experiencing the real born-again truth in your heart. What that is back there is you saying, I want to proclaim to the world that I have been changed. I want to show people that I have accepted Jesus Christ, and from this moment forward, I live a new life, walking His path and submitting to Him. It's like being married. What you're doing is you're proclaiming to the world in that ceremony, she is mine and I am hers. Baptism is you saying, I am Jesus's. But it's not that water that heals you. I mean, think about that. If we were to believe that, how shallow would that make God? That you could have all the experience in your heart in the world, but if you never got dunked in a tank, well, never mind. Not getting into heaven. He's talking about a true spiritual change. Now, brothers and sisters, how you respond to that depends on how you think of yourself. For Nicodemus, this was earth-shattering. Nicodemus thought he was pretty awesome. He thought, I've lived the right way, I have followed the rules, I'm a mighty teacher, I'm wealthy, I'm powerful. I mean, I thought maybe I might be a little far away, but I didn't think there would be this huge gap. You're looking at me, who's one of the greatest teachers, and you're saying to me, I must be born again, I got to start all over? How humbling. But you know who loves that story? Those of us that look in the mirror and see a lot of mistakes. Those of us that look in the mirror and go, you know what? I could use a fresh start. Now, it kind of reminds me, like, you ever get that new car and you tell yourself, like, this car, I'm going to wash it every week. You know, this car, I'm not eating in this car. There's going to be no old French fries under the seat in this car. There's going to be no stains in this car, right? You have this belief that you're starting new and it's going to be a whole new way. Well, you know what happens in 6 months? The car's got old French fries underneath the seat, smells badly, and if you have kids, there's apple juice everywhere in the back. And you know why it happens with human beings when we start new? Because you know what's the same? Us. But you know what Jesus says? He says, the beauty of starting new with me is truly you're changed. See, the difference is when human beings start over, they can't change their heart. I can. When you start over new with me, there truly is a new heart in you. There's a new spirit in you. And so those things that you experienced in the past, guess what? You don't have to experience them anymore. Where you failed before, where you fell short before, where you broke down before, now you turn to me and I'll get you through that. This new life I offer you is not one like in the past. In John 3:16, he says that he offers us what? Everlasting life. If you really look at that word, it means two things. It means duration and it means quality. That everlasting life isn't just that it's long. It means that it's awesome. It means that it quenches every ounce of our needs. That it's a life that when you live it, you're just living it to the max. You're going out and you're seizing the day. And brothers and sisters, what's beautiful about this is anybody who's ever lived understands the beauty of seizing the day. You don't even have to be a Christian to understand that concept. You ever heard carpe diem? Seize the day. What Jesus speaks to is when you live with me, you truly experience life as it was meant to be lived. It's like you have this machine inside you that's never been fueled. And what happens when you have God? I've plugged you in now. And now you truly get to see what you can accomplish and what you can do. For Nicodemus, this was unbelievably hard to take because he was already full of himself. And that's why when we look throughout the ministry of Jesus, do you know who's going to come to him first? The outcast. The broken down, the poor, the weak, the sick. Because you know what they know? They know they need help. They know they need a Savior. And so it's not hard to convince them that they should be born again, that they should start on a new path. But those who are full of themselves, oh, what a hard path. That's why Jesus says it's easier for, or it's harder for a rich man to enter the gates of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Why? Because in the earth, how do we measure our success so often? By money. And so rich people tend to look at their lives and go, hey, I've done really well. I'm pretty awesome. It's very hard for them to accept that they need a Savior. Brothers and sisters, when we look at this message, what I want you to get out of Jesus is a couple things. One, he is not afraid to offend you or hurt your feelings. And to be honest, I love that. There's two people in my life I go to more than any other. My parents and my wife. You know why? They're the only ones who, when I mess up, will look at me and go, you messed up. They don't sugarcoat it. They don't, well, you know, you tried. No, they just go, you messed up. And you know what? I need that. And you know what I love about Jesus? Is he ain't going to pull punches. When I mess up, he's going to go, hey, Luke, you messed up. Guess what? We can get out of it, but you messed up. We need that in life. We need someone who's not going to sugarcoat it. We need someone who's going to come to us, and even when the truth is hard, look us in the eyes and go, I love you, but you've gone the wrong direction. If you're willing, though, I can show you the right one. See, brothers and sisters, the beauty of being saved is it really doesn't matter how you get there or how long it takes. It just matters that you get there. So many people are concerned about coming to Christ late and what that means about the rest of their life. You know what? It really doesn't matter. It's like falling in love. All of us do it differently. Some of us marry a high school sweetheart. Some of us marry someone we met when we're 50 years old. You know what? All of us love being in love. And the same is true of finding Christ. Some of us, like myself, have been blessed to have been born in a home where I heard about Jesus since the day I was born. I honestly can't describe a world with you where he wasn't present in my life. And I love that. There's others of you that were 50 years in before anybody even mentioned that name to you. But for both of us, it doesn't matter because once you know his glorious love, it really doesn't matter how you got there. It just matters that you know it. It just matters that it's in your heart, that you can cherish each and every day of your life. Brothers and sisters, as Jesus had this moment with you, Have you known him enough and spoke to him honestly enough to let him look you in the eyes and tell you what you need to hear? Have you had that moment where you realized, I can't do this without you, God. I need to be reborn. I need to be a new creation. I need to start over, not in my own strength, but in your might, God. In your power, God. Have you had that moment where you realized, you can't do this on your own? You need a Savior. If you haven't, none of this makes sense. If you haven't, Jesus isn't going to be important to you. But for some of you, you're sitting there going, life isn't working. Things are broke. My relationships don't work out. I don't know where I'm going. I'm lost. I need help. Here's the guide that will lead you out. Here's the good shepherd that will offer you the love, the power, and the strength to get out of the darkness and into the light. This is the man that will lead you home. With Nicodemus, the story ends well. He doesn't accept Jesus that night, at least not what the Bible tells us. But what we do know is by the end of Jesus' ministry, he stands for Christ. When we look throughout Scripture, we see two more stories about him. In John 7, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? The night that they try to crucify Christ and put him on trial, Nicodemus stands up and goes, this trial isn't right. We're not doing this the right way. It says later, after he dies, in John 19, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly who, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. What these verses reveal to us is by the end of this time on earth, Nicodemus counted himself as a disciple of Jesus. The point is when he talked to Jesus that day, those words hit his heart. And it may not have changed in that moment, but it started a process that couldn't be stopped. And brothers and sisters, honestly, that's all we care to do as the servants of Christ. You and I can't determine if somebody's saved. It's not our job to get them to make that conversion. Our job is just simply to do what Jesus did here, and that's to go out and proclaim the truth that they need to be born again. That they need the love, the power, and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And once they accept that truth into their hearts, once they're at least even just willing to listen to it, it starts them on a journey which God will guide them on. Brothers and sisters, the thing I pray that when you hear this story is that it will encourage you of two things. One, how glorious it is that we can call ourselves born again. And two, that it sparks a passion in your hearts to go out and share this with people. How many folks do you know that are lost? How many of them, like Nicodemus, have this desire in their heart to one day be in the kingdom of God? Even if they don't call it that. To be in a place of paradise, of peace, of passion, of love, of just gentleness. A place where all the pain is gone. How many hunger for that? You know what you have in your hands? The map to get there. You have the ability to show them the path to take to experience that. And yet so many of us, you know what we do? We sit quietly by afraid we'll offend them. Who cares? Share with them the glorious truth of Jesus. If you got to hit them between the eyes, hit them between the eyes. If you got to love them and gently push them along the path, do so. But do something to share the message of Christ with them. Because I don't know about you, but He is something so precious, so beautiful, so amazing. There's no right we have to hide Him. We got to get out there and share them. We got to make sure people see the light of Jesus Christ. Because it's a light that they're hungering for. Let's pray.